assuming, yeah, it sounds like it's on. Please open to Joshua chapter 5. Okay, the subject of our current Wednesday series is one of the greatest gifts from God given after salvation. It's called the Bible. The Bible is the written word of God. God breathed into the writers of Scripture. They recorded it exactly as they received it from the Holy Spirit of God. Thus we have the inerrant word of God. At the heart of every book of the Bible is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our current series is on Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus is the unique person of the universe. Jesus is both the written word and the living word. The Apostle John alluded to that when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But in verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." These words tell us that Jesus is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's character. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and Jesus makes his presence known throughout the Bible in many different ways. Jesus is both the humble servant and the King of Kings. He's both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the baby in the stable and the Lord of the armies of heaven. He came the first time for the cross. He'll return for the crown. In our last session, we completed our study of Jesus in the books of the law. In Genesis, we saw Jesus as the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, the offerings and sacrifices foreshadow the greatest of all sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In Numbers, Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and the rock that gives living water. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. Now that barely scratches the surface. The purpose of this series is to come to know Jesus on a more personal and intimate level. Tonight we're going to begin a study on Christ and the historical books. First of these is the book of Joshua. In Joshua, the analogies to Christ and the spiritual life are staggering. In Joshua, we have the account of Israel's entrance into the promised land and the events that follow over the course of the next several years. This period of time is filled with teachings that pertain to the spiritual life. For example, in Deuteronomy, we saw Moses as a type of Christ. The law came through Moses, but in the same way that the law could not save anyone, Moses could not lead his people into the promised land, their place of rest. After Moses died, Joshua was chosen to lead God's people across the Jordan and into Canaan. Now, following that thinking, Jesus is the believer's place of rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The name Joshua means Jehovah is our salvation. Joshua led the people of the Exodus into Canaan. Canaan was their inheritance. Canaan is an Old Testament picture of our inheritance in Christ. Canaan was a good land, a land of plenty, a land of living water, a land of victory. Jesus gives living water, the Holy Spirit, to those who believe in him. Look at John 7, starting in verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And the life that Jesus gives is the victorious life. On the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In Christ, believers have the victory over sin and death, the victory over tribulation and temptation. And Christians have the victory over all forms of adversity because Jesus is their peace. Through Joshua, the people took possession of the land, but there was still work to be done. After each tribe received their inheritance, they had to get rid of the Canaanites that were still embedded in the land. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Christians have an eternal inheritance, but there's work to be done now in the present. As it was in Canaan, evil inhabits the land today. Overcoming evil is through the process of sanctification. Sanctification is walking in the light. As we walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. Joshua is a book about warfare. The land to which the people were going was filled with enemies. That meant Joshua had to fight many battles, overcome great odds. The spiritual life is one of warfare. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens." The verse tells us the battle is not against people, but against Satan and the world forces of darkness. But Satan creates enemies on every front. In the Old Testament, Egypt was an enemy of Israel. Today, Egypt represents the world system. The world system is the enemy of every Christian. The world system is a system of widespread thought that opposes God. By filling the souls of people with worldly ideologies, Satan takes many captives. That's obvious today. Self is also the enemy of every Christian. The Amalekites in the wilderness and the descendants of Esau, a man who sold his birthright for food. These are our enemies today. Satan filled the world system with all kinds of distractions designed to appeal to self. Many Canaanite nations inhabited the Promised Land. The Canaanites proved to be a very dangerous enemy of Israel's. They were the embodiment of evil, highly civilized, versed in the arts, full of intellectual culture, but in the eyes of God, horribly corrupt. God's command to Israel was to utterly destroy them. Warfare with the Canaanites is a picture of the believer's warfare with everything sinful. Victory involves tapping into the power of God, which comes through the blood of the Lamb. Look at how John put it in Revelation 12, verse 13. Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." We also see Christ in the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Going down into both the sea and the river points to being identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial. Coming up points to identification with Jesus in his resurrection. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 6, starting in verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." In the same way that Joshua and the people entered Canaan to fulfill God's purpose, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians have been entered into a brand new life for God's purpose. Their purpose is to walk in the newness of life. One of the items the people carried with them through the wilderness was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God resided among the people. This was key in the crossing of the Jordan, which took place in the spring. At that time of the year, the river was a mile wide and waters were raging. There was no way 2 million people were able to cross with their livestock and all their belongings, at least not without the presence of the Lord. The ark was carried by the priests. As soon as the priests set their feet in the water of the Jordan, the water stopped flowing from above. God was among his people, making it all possible. All of this was divinely faith of the people in the midst of the wars to be fought. The ark was a type of Christ. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The acacia wood speaks of the indestructible humanity of Jesus. The pure gold indicates that Jesus is 100% God. The gold molding crown around the top of the ark indicates that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The stone tablets placed inside the ark tells us that Jesus kept the law perfectly. The pot of manna points to Jesus as the bread of life. When Israel went to war, the ark went with them. Today, Jesus goes before us into battle. After all the people crossed over the Jordan, they camped at Gilgal when Joshua issued the command of circumcision. The men of the older generation that died in the wilderness were circumcised. The men of the younger generation were not. Now, that being the case, they'd be spending some time at Gilgal. The rite of circumcision was a clear indication that these were God's covenant people. Look at what happened next in Joshua 5, starting in verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, or that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. The Passover lamb and the manna point to Jesus as the Lamb of God and the bread of life. As we study God's word and see these events unfold on the pages of Scripture, we acquire the God-given confidence to courageously press forward, following Jesus into the battles that are to be fought today. The point stands out in the light of the event that occurred in as the chapter 5 comes to a close. As Joshua stood and looked out over the city of Jericho, we can't begin to imagine what he might have been thinking. Jericho was well fortified, a city with two gates, an upper and a lower, and the city was on lockdown. No one was coming in or going out. But it was then that Joshua saw a man standing with a sword drawn. Joshua asked the man, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The man replied in Joshua 5, verse 14. "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut before the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors.'" This man was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. As Joshua obeyed God's commands for battle, Jesus Christ brought about victory after victory. How can we apply that today? Well, oftentimes when we're confronted by opposition, our first inclination centers around how we're going to solve the problem or overcome the obstacle. That, however, is putting the cart before the horse. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." In the Hall of Faith chapter, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." The war is spiritual, as we well know. Therefore, conventional weapons don't cut it. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. Obstacles are overcome, and victories are achieved through prayer and patiently waiting on God's timing. Prayer unleashes the power of God to go to work on our behalf. The sword of the Spirit destroys fortresses. Faith deflects the fiery darts. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 31, "By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Rahab is an excellent example of faith. She saw, he heard how God gave his victory, gave his people the victory over those two powerful Amorite kings. She applied faith to the situation she was faced with, Jericho, and by her faith she was delivered. She demonstrated her faith by tying the scarlet cord in her window. The scarlet cord of redemption runs through every book of the Bible. The greatest victory ever achieved came about through the precious blood of Christ. We have been washed clean through his blood. But as we said earlier, there's still work to be done. Sin after salvation has to be dealt with. Sin hinders effectiveness in warfare. Joshua's army experienced a great victory at Jericho. The next city to be dealt with was Ai. Ai looked like an easy victory, but it turned out to be an embarrassing defeat. Why was that? Because of sin. At Jericho, all the valuable items belonged to the Lord. No one was allowed to take any of them for themselves, but someone stole some of the items under the ban. Disobedience on Achan's part resulted in defeat for the nation. After being found out, Achan confessed his sin and was put to death. And God gave Israel the victory over Ai. The point here is this. All spiritual victories come from God. It doesn't matter how small the battle might appear to be or how easy attaining the victory might seem. After sin has been confessed, God gives the victory. Absolute dependence on God is the key to victory. Therefore, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Please go to Joshua chapter 10. Victories God gave Joshua impacted the people in the surrounding cities. When the people of Gibeon heard about what Joshua had done at Jericho and at Ai, they knew that Israel would be coming for all the Canaanite cities. So in order to avoid the same fate, they sent out envoys to Joshua, pretending that they had come from a distant country. They came asking peace. So Joshua made a covenant with them. That meant Israel was bound to respond to their appeal for help when the Canaanite nations came against them. But what did the leaders of Israel not do? They didn't consult God on the matter. This emphasizes a very important principle that we just talked about. No matter how small the situation might be, we take it to God. We are involved in spiritual warfare. Same with Joshua. He didn't consult with God, though, on that situation. We have to take it to God in order to get the victory. The account emphasizes our need for that very same thing. Consult with the Lord in all matters, no matter how insignificant they might seem. And what's interesting about the matter is that when the Canaanite king of Jerusalem heard about it, he knew Joshua and his army were coming for him. So he got four other kings from the south to take action against Gibeon. When the Gibeonites heard about it, they appealed to Joshua for help because of the covenant Joshua had to help them. But this time, God told Joshua that he'd give them the victory. And God did in an amazing way. Joshua and his people marched all night long to confront five armies. But in the course of the battle, they were running out of daylight. Look at what happened in Joshua 10, starting in verse 11. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of the Lord, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. God said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. Perfect example right there. Joshua asked for the sun not to go down, and God caused it not to go down. What's interesting here is the fact that God fights for his people. But in verse 12, when Joshua prayed, God took the fight to a whole new level, one much like anything that ever occurred before that or after it. There is nothing that God cannot or will not do on behalf of his people. When we pray, our prayers unleash the power of God to go to work on our behalf. We see this in the book of Joshua. Second point of interest about this entire scenario is not only the miracle itself, which is incredibly amazing, but also the fact that these pagan nations, along with many people throughout history, have worshipped the sun, the moon, and the hosts of heaven, but at the same time reject the creator of the heavens and the earth, who controls the universe and everything in it. Look at Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The point here is all worship should be directed toward the one who has the power to produce the victory. That principle applies in the next area we're going to study. The principles of victory and possession. Please go to Joshua 14. Victory and possession. Victory and possession. Every believer has the victory in Christ. Every believer possesses an unlimited magnitude of grace, but not every believer is taking possession of their grace gifts. Through the power of God, Joshua and the people achieved victory over the Canaanites that inhabited the land. God said to Joshua, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And God came through on the promise. But after receiving the promise, it was time for the tribes to take possession of their inheritance. But what does that mean? It means there were pockets of Canaanites still embedded in the land. It was up to the tribes to get into their portion of the land and finish the job. But something went wrong. Why? Because in chapter 13, God said to Joshua, "Very much of the land remains to be possessed." And Joshua said to the tribes in Joshua 18:3, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" The conquest of Canaan was just a part of the task at hand, but the job wasn't done. In order to receive the blessings the land had to offer, there was still work to be done. We see this in the account of Caleb. It was Caleb along with Joshua who, after spying out the land, came back with a favorable report. It was Caleb and Joshua who encouraged the people to take possession of the land. And now we see Caleb preparing to finish the job. Look at Joshua 14, starting in verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through verse 14. "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken.' So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Obviously, Caleb was a faithful man. He followed God fully. 40 years earlier, he stood on God's promise to give the people the land. He stood with God's people in taking conquest of the land. And at age 85, God blessed this man with health and strength. What did Caleb do with his blessings? He used them to go into his portion of the land and drive out the giants that remained. Thus, the principles of victory and possession. Caleb not only received an inheritance, he also took possession of it. By doing so, he had something to share with his daughter. And go to Joshua 15, please, and look at verse 14. Don't miss that point. Because Caleb took possession of his inheritance, he had something to share with his daughter. Verse 14. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now note that because Caleb trusted in God's promise, he had a blessing to share with both Othniel and his daughter, Aksah. But here's where some points are in view. First of all, the name Othniel means Lion of God. This is interesting in light of the fact that Othniel was the first of the judges to deliver his people from oppression. Like Othniel, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He'll deliver his people in the strength of God. Second, because Othniel won the victory over Kiriath Sefer, he received a bride. Because Jesus won the victory at the cross, he received the church, who will become his bride in the eternal state. Third, Aksah asked her father for springs of water, and she received them. Because of Christ's victory, every Christian has received the promises of God. And fourth, like Caleb, who by taking possession of his inheritance received blessings to share with others, Christians who take possession of their inheritance now in the present have the capacity to become a blessing to others. Question. What about those tribes that failed to take possession of their inheritance by driving out the Canaanites that remain? Please go to Joshua 16. Look at what it says concerning the tribe of Ephraim in Joshua 16, verse 8. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart from the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. Joshua 17, starting in verse 12, we have the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 12, but the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Now note that here in both cases, the Canaanites continued to live in the land with the people of Israel. Both of these tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, went to Joshua with a complaint. Both tribes had a large population. On that basis, they complained that the portion of the land they were given was too small. Joshua gave them sound advice in Joshua 17. Look at verse 15. Joshua said to them, "You are a numerous people. Go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." The Ephraim and Manasseh didn't want to hear that. And they didn't want to have to deal with the Canaanites either. Even though they had the numbers, they didn't want to fight. So they claimed that the hill country wasn't sufficient. These tribes are like Christians today who have the victory in Christ, but they don't want to get rid of the enemies that are still inhabiting the land. They're like Christians today who have, through Christ's victory, they've been given a brand new life, but they don't want to strive to acquire that brand new system of thinking that really needs to accompany that new life. It's that new system of thinking that drives out the enemies that are still embedded in the land after salvation. As in the case of Israel, the enemies who still live in the land can, at some point, cause problems, as we'll see in our next session. In chapter 20, we have the account of the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were part of this distribution of the promised land among the 12 tribes. They were designed as a place of refuge for anybody who caused the accidental death of another person. Under the law, six cities were designated as cities of refuge. In the case of anyone who unintentionally caused the death of another, he could run to one of these cities to seek refuge from a relative who might want to seek revenge. These cities serve as a type of Christ. Jesus Christ provides refuge for anyone who believes in him. In Christ, we have refuge from the curse of the law, from the wrath of God, from an eternity in hell. Just as the cities provided refuge to anyone who ran to them for safety, Jesus provides refuge for anyone who comes to him by faith. Please go to Joshua 24. We'll be closing soon. As we close out our study of Christ in Joshua, we have Joshua's farewell address. In it, Joshua gathered the leaders together and warned them of the dangers of drifting away from God. He reminded them that it was God who defeated their enemies, but they still had some responsibility in the matter. As it is today after salvation, Christians are responsible for working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul tells us. Joshua emphasized God's faithfulness. Knowing there were still Canaanites that had to be dealt with, Joshua warned them of the dangers of disobedience. Then Joshua turned his attention to the people. He first reviewed their blessings and then emphasized their responsibilities. In Joshua 24, look at verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." People claimed that they would follow suit, but Joshua knew that wouldn't be the case. Many of them were already practicing idolatry. Look at verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." Joshua's last act was to lead the people in renewing the covenant. As the book closes, we have the account of three deaths. The first of these is Joshua. Joshua died at age 110 and was buried in his hometown. Second is Joseph. Joseph died in Egypt, but Moses saw to it that his bones were carried to the promised land and buried there. Third is Eleazar, the son of Aaron. All three are unique in that they once lived in a foreign nation, but God brought them home. Today, God is in the process of bringing the rest of his people home, thus emphasizing the faithfulness of God. As for Joshua, he himself was a type of Christ. As Joshua brought the people into an earthly inheritance, Jesus brings believers into their eternal inheritance. Like Joshua, Jesus was sent by God, but to accomplish a much greater purpose, to deliver people from all over the world from the bondage of sin. As Joshua was the servant and successor of Moses, Jesus is the servant of God who succeeded the entire Mosaic covenant. Finally, like Joshua, Jesus brought us into a good land. It is only under his leadership that we can take possession of that land. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to be your sons through faith in your awesome Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to come to know him better, to come to love him more, and to follow him more fully. And we ask in his name, amen.